Before we start, let us look to the Lord in prayer.
Let's pray.
Almighty God, we thank you that on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, you have caused us to rise and brought us together as your people to celebrate the saving work of Christ. And Father, as we enjoy this time of education this morning, as we look together at what it means to be a member in your church, we ask that you would give us grace that we might understand these things and that they might settle deep within our hearts, that we would not just assent to them with our minds or with our lips, but they would be an accurate reflection of our hearts, that Christ would be glorified in all that we do, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we missed last week, obviously, because of the missions conference, but I think that was an okay cause to miss for. But we're continuing our membership class, our study of what it means to be a member in the Presbyterian Church in America. If you are considering becoming a member, it's important for you to understand what that means. Every member of the PCA and every member of Golden Isles Presbyterian Church are asked to assent to a series of questions, which you got on your first handout. And each of these questions represent a core belief of our church. And so when you are assenting to these beliefs, you are aligning yourself with our denomination, aligning yourself with our church. And these are serious things to consider, like we've been seeing over the past few weeks, the Westminster Divines to taking oaths and vows incredibly seriously. They said in chapter 22 that whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Now, our culture has a bit of a more loose understanding of what it means to take an oath or make a promise. It's something that certainly we will assent to for the time being as long as it suits us, but if our circumstances change, well, you can just go ahead and break it. But the Westminster Divines took a much harder line, and I believe a more scriptural line, that whatever you confess with your mouth, it's a solemn act. If we look all the way through Scripture, words and speech have an incredibly important role to play in our lives. We downplay speech. We say, well, it's just words. Or we teach our children that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Well, that's not Scripture's view of words. Scripture says that whatever you speak, and in some instances, the way the Scripture talks about it has more weight than your actions. And so sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can cut down into your heart like nothing else can. But they also have the power to lift up. In Proverbs, we're told that words have the power to give life and to take it away. And so words are important. And so what we say, what we confess with our mouths, what we take an oath to, that's important. It's a weighty and solemn act. And so our purpose is to try and help you see whether or not you can take these vows in good conscience. As you said, this is a no-pressure class. You are welcome to sit in on this class, even if you do not have an intention of joining the church this fall. That's okay. You are allowed to look without buying. But if you are considering joining, then attendance is required. If you miss a week for whatever reason, we do have recordings. And so there's CDs available at the back for weeks 1, 2, and 3. And they'll also be available on the website. So if you miss a week, please try and make it up by listening to the class. The other thing I just mentioned, if you're intending to join, is you'll need to meet with the session in November. Now, the date for that has changed from the first date, but I can't remember what it was. Do you remember?
The 13th.
It was the 6th. It's moved to the 13th. The session meeting has had to be moved in December, and so it'll be the following Monday. But prior to that, I would like to talk with you personally, just get to know you, to run you through what the session will want to speak with you about. So if you're intending to join, please make an appointment with Dorothy to come and see me sometime before that. We just need to have a short little meeting just to get to know one another better. Anyway, we're moving on now to this week's question. We've been looking at these two questions over the past few weeks, which are basically the heart of the gospel. So we ask, first of all, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? And then we ask, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Just simple core beliefs of Christianity. These are the very foundation stones of our faith and therefore of the church. But this week we're moving on from the foundations, of salvation. We're moving into the consequences of that. And so we ask this week, which is on your handout, do you now resolve and promise in a humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Now, the fundamental question that underlies this is simply, how do you understand your relationship to Christ? Or how do you understand the so what? Having assented to these two questions, how do you understand the consequence? When now you say, well, so what? What difference does this make? Well, that's what we're getting at. How do you understand your relationship to Christ? And I think the first thing that we need to understand when looking at this question is the position, is the relationship, first of all, of Christ to his church. Now, the Westminster Confession identifies Christ's headship over his church in three ways. Christ as king, Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, and Christ as king. Now, we've seen prophet and priest in these two questions especially, Christ being the prophet in his telling us of the will of God for our salvation, of his continual intercession for us, and Christ as priest in his offering up of himself a perfect sacrifice. But this week we're looking particularly at Jesus as King of the church. We've been looking at him as Savior, and now we look at him as King. And so the Westminster Confession asks in that question on your handout, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we're told that he executes his office of king in subduing us to himself. Now, that is something we've seen in these two questions. Christ as the conquering king conquers our unbelief. As we saw in the first week, our being acknowledging yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God means acknowledging yourself to be dead in your transgressions and sins, completely unable to bring yourself to God, but not just unable, also unwilling. In our natural state, we don't want to come to God because we like being our own gods. And so Christ as King conquers our unbelief. He raises us up from death in transgressions and sins. He changes our hearts that we could see him as Savior and respond to him. This is what we call regeneration. It's the regeneration of the heart from a hard and stony heart to a fleshy and responsive heart. So we can kind of understand something of what it means to say that Christ subdues us to himself. He takes us rebels and he brings us into his service. He takes us who were far off and he pursues us and brings us close to himself. But we're told also that part of Christ being king is his conquering all his and our enemies. And this is perhaps the part of this definition that gives us the most comfort. We see a Christ who is king over his church and so protects his church, just as you would expect a king to do. He conquers all his enemies and also our enemies. Well, what does that mean? Well, in Colossians 1, Paul says that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So Paul pictures the world as being made up of two kingdoms. Either the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, or the kingdom of Christ. And so these two are opposed to one another. But the good news of the gospel is that good and evil are not equal and opposite forces. Christ has conquered evil. He has conquered all the powers of darkness. And we've been seeing this in the Gospel of Mark over the past few weeks, how Mark has been showing us Christ as this conquering Messiah. We've seen him conquering the effects of the fall as he heals disease and he rolls back the curse of the fall, as he raises people from death, that last great enemy. We see Christ, the one who has conquered death, the one who has conquered disease, but the one who has also conquered the devil, which we see in his casting out of the devil, and most spectacularly in the healing of the man with the legion. We see a Christ who doesn't flinch in the face of the forces of darkness, but simply with a word commands them to leave the man. And so we see a Christ who is truly king, who has subdued us to himself and who has conquered all his and our enemies. But we're told also that he rules and defends us. And this is, after all, what kings do, right? A king is in a sense, a political figure. He rules and defends his kingdom. And so if Christ is our king, we expect him to defend us. This is something we don't have a problem with. It ties in with conquering all his and our enemies. We want a king who will defend us. The king who doesn't defend his kingdom is a pretty poor king indeed. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, says, then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And so we see this king who defends us, from everything and everyone who would attack us, and who will bring us home safely, for God has placed all things in subjection under his feet. But the other part of being our king is that it means that Christ rules us. And that is something that maybe chafes against our 21st century American mentality. We rejoice in our democracy and in our republic, but the kingdom of God is no democracy. The kingdom of God is an absolute monarchy. It is absolutely top-down rule. There's no voting, there's no election, there's no democracy. Christ is an absolute monarch over his kingdom. And the result of that is that he is able to tell us exactly what to do all of the time. And we simply submit to that. It is something we don't perhaps like on the face of it. I think it's something we should like. But it's something that very much jars against us. And so this question gets to the heart of, how do you understand that rule of Christ? How do you understand Christ as the absolute monarch over your life? Well, I think for us to understand that correctly, we need to understand ourselves correctly. We have to understand the consequence of these two questions. And the consequence is that the Christian is a slave to Christ. Calvin said in the quote on your handout that we have been adopted as sons by the Lord with this one condition, that our life express Christ, the bond of our adoption. Accordingly, unless we give and devote ourselves to righteousness, we not only revolt from our Creator with wicked perfidy, but we also abjure our Savior Himself. Well, perfidy is a word we don't use very much anymore, but it's a military term in which it's an act of deception. You seek to deceive the enemy by promising to act in good faith with the intention of breaking that promise once the enemy has exposed himself. And so Calvin says that unless we give and devote ourselves to righteousness, we not only revolt from our Creator with this wicked perfidy. So saying with our lips, yes, we will obey you. Yes, we submit to you. We believe in you as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and we receive and rest upon you alone for salvation as you are offered in the gospel. We say that with our lips, but unless our lives are devoted to righteousness, it's perfidy. It's this attempt to deceive God, saying this and then doing something else. We also abjure our Savior. We give Him up. Unless we devote our lives to service to God, we deny Christ. And we revolt from our Creator. So, what does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Well, the number one word used in the New Testament is the word doulos, for slave. A word that, as John MacArthur's book, John MacArthur's got a new book coming out next year, just simply called Slave. And the whole purpose of the book is to show us that doulos means nothing but slave. John MacArthur says in the little trailer for his book, he says, doulos is the hidden word that unlocks the believer's identity. A servant does a job, a slave is owned. When you understand the concept of the Christian as a slave, then you understand what it means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. As believers, we are slaves that become friends, friends who become sons, and sons who become joint heirs. Now, as MacArthur points out, this word doulos is often glossed in our Bibles with the much more acceptable word servant. But he says that's just a wrong translation. Doulos means slave. It means someone who is bought. It means someone who is in the service of another, not necessarily by their will, but having been bought and therefore owned. And so their whole life is devoted to simply serving their master. As he says, a servant does a job. You employ a servant. But a slave's whole life is dedicated simply to serving his master. Now, we don't like to think about slaves, but neither did the first century church. Some people say, well, you can't really use that word anymore because of all the connotations of 19th century American slavery. Well, first century slavery was just as bad, maybe even worse. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, I am a slave of Christ, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in our evening services, you can imagine that almost a gasp coming from that congregation. Paul says, I'm a slave. No. What? All the connotations of that would have been very apparent in their minds as they would have seen slaves all around them in Philippi, going about their master's business. Paul says in Galatians 4, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. And so the New Testament has a picture of life that is a life of two slaveries. Either you are a slavery to Christ, or you are a slave to those things that by nature are not God's. A slave to your passions, a slave to your desires, a slave to sin. And this is what Paul will talk about in Romans chapter 6. If you turn with me there and follow along as I read Romans 6 from verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So he's saying either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. It's one or the other. But having been set free from slavery to sin, you've now become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the Bible gives us this picture of two slaveries. One to sin that leads to death, and one to God that leads to life. As MacArthur points out, this slavery that we have with being slaves of Christ is certainly one that constrains all that we do and all that we live for, but it is one that gives us perfect freedom. It is this incredible tension that only in the slavery of Christ will you find perfect freedom. Because, as MacArthur says, as believers, we are slaves that become friends. Friends who become sons. Sons who become joint heirs. And this was certainly how the Apostle Paul saw himself. We saw in Philippians 1:1 that Paul begins this letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. He does a similar thing in Romans 1:1. And in 1 Corinthians 4:1, and in Galatians 1:10, and in Ephesians 6:6, and Titus 1:1, Paul is constantly referring to himself as a slave. He introduces himself as one who has been bought, and one who goes about his master's business. So we saw a couple of weeks ago in the evening service, this is what underlined Paul's testimony in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18, where we saw how Paul, having begun his letter with the usual account of his thanksgiving prayer, moves on to an account of his circumstances. And they would have been shocking to his readers. He says, Paul, I'm Paul the Apostle, slave of Christ. And I want you to know that I'm in prison in Rome, but this has turned out for the good of the gospel, because the gospel has gone forth amongst all the imperial guard. And as we say, this is a place that the gospel could never have gone. It would have been prevented by the emperor cult. It would have been stopped by devotion to Caesar. And so it was only by this apostle being a prisoner that he was able to witness and tell of the goodness of Christ to his jailers. And then he said, secondly, I've heard reports that even though I'm here, the church has been emboldened to preach Christ, and for that I'm grateful. Even if some are preaching Christ from envy and out of a desire to afflict me. And so we learned that some of the Roman Christians were emboldened by Paul's imprisonment. And thought, if Paul is so committed to this gospel to the point of being imprisoned, then let me have that same heart. And so they went out and preached the gospel boldly. But there were others who thought, aha, we'll show this Paul who's come in and told us what to do, who's taken me from my position of authority, I'll show him what to do. I'll preach the gospel. And that will afflict him. And he'll hear of that and he'll be hurt. But Paul says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul could only say that. Paul could only rejoice in these things because he was a slave of Christ. He could only rejoice in his chains. He could only rejoice that Christ is preached even from a desire to afflict him, because he didn't matter. He wasn't just a servant of Christ, he was a slave. And he says, so they afflict me, so they chain me. What matter as long as Christ is exalted? As long as Jesus is lifted high, as long as the gospel goes forth, then they can do what they like to me. I'm just a slave. But let them glorify my master. And so the New Testament teaches us that the result of our justification is our position as slaves of Christ. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and so we have a new master. The consequence then is that we must live like the Apostle Paul. We must see that the gospel is completely transformative. That it is something that brings us into a whole new way of thinking. That we no longer consider our own comfort as primary, or no longer consider our own desires as primary, or our own even our own will as primary. We defer to another. We defer to Christ. The consequence is a life of devotion to God. As you see in that second quote from Calvin on the handout, he says this. He says, "We are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal." Oh, how much has that man profited, who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason, that he may yield it to God. This is the consequence of assenting to these two questions, that we realize that we are not our own, and so we take away dominion and rule from our own reason and yield it to God. And no one, according to their own reason, would say it would be good for me to be in prison. But because Paul had yielded dominion and rule from his own reason to God, he simply says, let it be. If I am imprisoned, let it be. And see how this provides opportunity for the gospel. And so the consequence of being redeemed is that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ who purchased us. We don't live as our own masters, which, as the Bible tells us, we never really were anyway. But we live in service of Christ our master. And so the question, the underlying question, the kind of heart issue that this question is getting at is, who is Lord of your life? Are you, or is Christ? Who has the dominion and rule in your life? Is it your own reason? Do you do what seems good to you? Or is it Christ? Do you do what seems good to him? This question is asking, are you surrendered to living for Christ and not for yourselves? Do you see Christ as your master, the one whom you seek to live for? In the midweek prayer meeting, we've been going through Tim Keller's study on the Psalms, and we saw how in Psalm 1-2, we're told that the righteous man delights in the law. Right at the beginning of the Psalms, we're told that the mark of the righteous man is one who delights in the law. And Tim Keller commented, saying that to delight in the law is not simply a matter of noticing truths and principles. You only delight in the law if you love having God tell you what to do. And that's kind of the essence of this question. Do you love having God tell you what to do? Do you delight in the law? So, how do we do this? Well, we read the Bible. We read the Bible alone, as families, and together as the church. We are people of the book, because it is the law of God. It is where God tells us what to do. It is in reading the Bible that we learn to think like God thinks. It is by reading the Bible that we get to know Christ and get to know his will. And so the Protestant church has always been a church that is centered on the Bible. I'm sure you know, during the Reformation, the church buildings were transformed. One of the first things the reformers would do would be to go in to remove the altar and in its place put a pulpit. So they took the pulpit from the side of the church and put it front and center. So their architecture testified to what they held important. What was the centerpiece of their worship was no longer the sacrifice of the Mass, but it was the Word of God. So as soon as you walked into a Reformed church, into a Protestant church, the first thing you saw was an elevated pulpit with a huge Bible on it, saying to you immediately, the thing that we hold dear is the Word of God. And Protestant services have always been word-heavy services. Because we know that apart from the Bible, we will wither. We're not reading the Bible. If we're not focused on the Bible, then we will not get to know Christ. We will not hear from our Master. We will not hear Him giving His will. But we also do it by attending church. We come and to certainly read the reading of Scripture, but also to hear the preaching of Scripture, which is a supernatural act as God speaks through the mouth of the preacher to the congregation. And we are strengthened by partaking of the sacraments, the strengthening ordinances of the church. And then thirdly, we do it by prayer, communicating with our Master to see what He would have us to do. And as we've been seeing in the Wednesday night prayer meetings, reading the Bible and prayer go hand in hand. The one produces the other, and the other flows out of the former. You read the Bible, and that leads you to prayer, and your prayer must be driven by what you read in the Bible. And so we have this communication with our Master to see what He would have us to do. So in order to answer this question, do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? In order to answer that in the affirmative, you have to see that the gospel means that you have been crucified with Christ, that it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave Himself for you. You have to see yourself as a slave of Christ. You have to see yourself as owned by Him, and now resolving to live in dependence upon Him and for Him in every area of your life. I think that's all I want to say on that. Are there any questions? Well, as I said, if you are wanting to join, please make an appointment with Dorothy to see me, and you can just get to know one another a bit better. Good. All right, well, let's...
Yes,
there are. Yes, there are more lessons.
Oh, okay.
They'll continue for the next few weeks.
Oh.
This is just any time between now and when the session meets. You're free to come and speak with me. All right, well, let us close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for the transformative gospel of Christ that takes us from our slavery to sin and brings us into the slavery of Christ, in whose service there is freedom indeed. Lord, we thank You that the good news of the gospel tells us that we who were far off have been pursued by a God who loves us, to the point that He would pay for us with the blood of His own Son, that we might be redeemed from slavery to sin and brought into slavery of Christ. Father, help us to see that slavery as something that is not burdensome, but something that is delightful. Because it is a slavery which makes us friends of God, and if friends, then sons, and if sons, then co-heirs. Help us to see that it is better to obey God, that it is better to surrender our wills to His, Lord, help us to see that it is better to not be ruled by our own reason, but to be ruled by Christ. Father, it is in his name that we pray. Amen.